Daniel chapter 5. Keep in mind the historical setting now. The children of Israel are in captivity. The setting is in the land of their captivity, in Babylon. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. And then if you would jump down to chapter 6 with me. The setting now is different. We skipped over the portion from chapter 5 where Daniel actually shows up and he interprets the writing on the wall. The message pronounced the king's doom, and that doom came to pass that very night. Babylon was conquered by Persia. And now it is in the context of this Persian kingdom that we read in chapter 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 3 of chapter 6. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word, for His name's sake. Have you ever gone through a season in your life when you felt that when talents and skills were passed out, you forgot to get in line? Maybe some of you were in the line for good looks instead of talents and skills. It may be that some of you possessing puffed up egos may flatter yourselves into thinking that you must have made it through both lines. You got the good looks and the talents and skills. While others of you who are perhaps perennial pessimists when it comes to your view of life and how you fit into the scheme of things, you may feel that you never made it through any line, good looks or talents or skills. Now, if talents and skills were indeed passed out by God to people standing in line, I think it would be safe to conclude that Daniel made it through both lines, maybe a couple of times. It's very interesting just to see how this man is described in Scripture. He's described in chapter 1, for example, as being one of a few chosen youths in whom was no blemish. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 1, at verses 3 and 4. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. We discover from this verse that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter, was looking for those among the captives to serve in his court. And in order to qualify, a very high standard had to be met, both in terms of looks and intelligence. And so we read in verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored. Another version puts it this way, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking. Of all the peoples and the nations that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered, and there were many, we are told that among the Jews there were but four that met these high standards for good looks and intelligence, who were chosen to learn the ways of the Chaldeans in order, as I say, to serve in the king's court. That same verse, verse 4, describes Daniel as skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. In our scripture reading in chapter 5, Belshazzar's mother describes Daniel as a man who possessed the wisdom of gods. We read in verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, when no one could read the writing on the wall written by the man's hand. The king was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. We read the account of how the king's mother came in and reminded her of a man that had influence over her father, or over his father, Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. The man was Daniel. Let Daniel be called because of his excellent spirit, because of his knowledge and his understanding. Now, some people, it seems, have it all, don't they? Good looks, intelligence, tremendous ability to organize and execute well-thought-out plans. Some people have the remarkable ability to foresee problems, to overcome obstacles. It seems that they know how to be rigid enough to stick with a plan, and yet flexible enough to make necessary adjustments so that a plan can be executed and continual progress is made. Daniel was that kind of man. And let's face it, these kinds of talents and skills are not given out to everyone. But you know something? I have no problem with that. And neither should you. This man's talents and gifts were bestowed by God Himself. And they were bestowed with a divine purpose pertaining to the plan of God's kingdom and God's redemption. During a much later time in church history, we read of a church that had many gifted individuals, all anxious to use their gifts and all behaving as if they inherently possessed their talents and skills. Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Or in other words, why are you carrying on in such proud fashion? As if you were inherently wise and inherently possessed these abilities. Any ability you have has been bestowed by God. And that should create in each and every Christian a sense of humility as well as a sense of purpose. When we recognize a man's gifts as being from God for a cause that we all share, an interest that we all have, even the cause of Christ's kingdom, then far from coveting what God has bestowed on another, we instead rejoice in what God has bestowed for the common good of His people and for the extension of His kingdom. And could I point out that though you may feel that you don't possess gifts and skills in abundance, yet Scripture states explicitly that every man hath his proper gift of God. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. There is a sense, you see, in which each one here has an indispensable ministry. I like the graphic picture that's given to us in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 as to how the body of Christ functions and how that body is dependent upon what each person supplies. We read in that text, "Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." That would be a great text to sit down and analyze sometimes. I can remember pondering that text even in seminary. I think Dr. Cairns pointed out to us, if you want a difficult text to handle, choose that one, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Whatever difficulties the text may present, I think one thing becomes very plain and clear from the text, and that is that every person has a part in the body of Christ. And it's a vital part. It's an essential part. It's a necessary part. Now, Daniel possessed some abilities that you and I will never have. But I haven't directed your attention to him this morning to point out what he had that you and I don't have and perhaps can't have. For you see, Daniel did possess something that you and I can have and that you and I need to have. Underlying his intelligence, underlying his administrative skills was something that went deeper, something that permeated all his gifts, even his very being. We are told in chapter 5 and verse 12, and then again in chapter 6 and verse 3, that this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. Daniel had an excellent spirit. It says, an excellent spirit. The spirit is that part of man that is unseen, that unseen part of him, his inner being. We've been looking at that inner being in our Sunday school class lately, as our brother Ron has demonstrated to us just how mysterious that inner being is. It was in his original condition during the process of creation that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, Genesis 2 and verse 7. This inner being is what elevates man above the animals and gives him an exalted dignity in God's creation. This part of man's being is very mysterious because it's not tangible. Now, some humanists, some that are total secularists, if that term exists. Some scientists and medical researchers like to think of man as if he were nothing more than a complex system of muscles and tissues and organs and nerves. To think of man beyond the physical realm is to go beyond what their knowledge and research can reach. But in fact, this inner being of man is what marks man as a spiritual being. When man in his original condition sinned, this part of him died. It died in the sense that he lost contact with God. But this is not to say that his spirit or his inner being was stamped out of existence. The spirit of man is still, you see, a recognizable part of man. Isn't it interesting that in the case of Daniel, it was the mother of a pagan king, the mother of Belshazzar, and then another pagan king, Darius, who attributed excellence to the spirit of Daniel. Fallen sinners, you see, still have the capacity to perceive the existence and, more importantly, the character qualities of a man's inner being. This is what makes it so important for us then to cultivate and maintain a spirit that could be described as an excellent spirit. And for the believer, this should be a constant endeavor, especially since his spirit has now overcome spiritual death and is alive to God. I'm reminded of another scene in Old Testament history from 2 Kings chapter 2. And verse 9, you have the account there of Elijah and Elisha walking together. Elijah knows that he is soon to be taken up into glory. Elisha will not let him go. And Elijah asks Elisha what his request would be. And the request by Elisha is given, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." He says in verse 9, what was Elisha pursuing but an increase in the excellence of his spirit? This challenge seems all the more compelling when you consider that in the case of Daniel, as you read through this book, you see that when others saw the excellence in Daniel's spirit, it was in keeping with what they saw in him that they also saw the excellence in Daniel's God. And so you find these various kings issuing decrees that Daniel's God was to be worshipped, or that Daniel's God better not be blasphemed. A closer study of Daniel then reveals to us how he cultivated this excellent spirit that others came to see in him. There were things, you see, that Daniel pursued with all his heart. And if we would gain that same excellence of spirit that Daniel possessed, we must pursue the same things. And we must not only pursue them, but we must pursue them the way Daniel pursued them, with the same fervency. And so what I'd like to focus on for a few moments this morning, in the closing moments of the meeting, is the things that Daniel pursued that enabled him to attain an excellent spirit. We want to look at these things that Daniel pursued so that we can pursue them as well. And we want to pursue them for that same reason, that we might be marked as Christians that have an excellent spirit. That we might arrive at the kind of excellence that even the pagan world can't deny. How can we gain it? Well, consider with me, first of all, that in order to gain this excellence of spirit, we find that Daniel pursued holiness or purity. Look with me back in chapter 1, if you would, of Daniel. We'll be jumping around the book somewhat as we're focused on the character of Daniel this morning. Look with me at verse 8. Where it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel was pursuing purity. Now, at a time when it would have been very easy to justify compromising the practices he had been taught from the Scriptures, we find instead that Daniel was determined to be true to the revealed will of God. The Lord, you see, had laid it out very clearly in Leviticus chapter 11 what the diet of his people would include and what it would exclude. There might be room to adjust practices and habits that were based on man-made traditions. But where God had explicitly spoken, there was no room for compromise. We would do well to keep in mind that distinction, even in our day, the distinction between what God has explicitly said and what really amount to man-made traditions. It seems that in some circles of fundamentalism, there are many practices that may be good in and of themselves, but they're based on someone's personal preference, someone who has influence, someone in a leadership position, who through his influence has certain preferences that may be laudable. But they are just that, personal preferences. But because of the man's position and because of his influence, it seems that we can find a trend in some circles of fundamentalism to exalt those preferences to something that they're not. It becomes easy to reject those preferences as standards of spirituality once we catch on to the fact that that's all that they really are, man-made preferences. But where the Scriptures speak explicitly, there is no room for compromise. We're not bound by what man says, but we are bound by what God says. And Daniel knew this and thus purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the king's wine. Now, the excellence of Daniel's determination, I find to be in another realm. The thing that really strikes me about Daniel in this first chapter when he's being pressured by the king's servant to indulge in the king's diet, the thing that really demonstrates the excellence of Daniel's spirit was the unusual tact or the diplomacy that he exercised in order to avoid defiling himself. You see, he didn't find it necessary in this instance to assert himself. He did not simply say to the prince of the eunuchs, "There's no way I'm going to take on this diet. I refuse to indulge in the king's meat or wine." He didn't come across in that harsh fashion, did he? But rather it says in verse 8 that he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You know, there's something very interesting about that term. He requested that he might not defile himself. It shows, doesn't it, on Daniel's part, a willingness to submit to the authority as far as his conscience would allow. He recognized that authority. He had respect for that authority. He would submit to that authority. His request shows a willingness to submit. And I think that it would be fair to say that Daniel was sympathetic to the plight of the king's servant. I think Daniel could detect that this man was, at the end of the day, just doing his job. If Daniel came away looking famished and deprived, it would be this prince of the eunuchs who would be in hot water, so to speak. It would be his head, perhaps, literally on the chopping block. And Daniel was not indifferent to the plight of the king's servant. Underlying his determination to pursue holiness, therefore, we find a sense of compassion or sympathy for others around him, even though they were his captors. Such was the excellence of Daniel's spirit that he was able to keep his purpose of heart without being unfeeling toward others that were around him. It seems that in our day it's become popular to think that we have to choose between one or the other. We can be holy, so many reason today, or we can be sensitive to others around us, but we can't be both. And we think this way because of a mentality that suggests that one must necessarily come at the expense of the other. In other words, if I'm going to be holy, I cannot be sensitive to the plight of those around me. Or if I would be sensitive to their plight, I may have to back off from my pursuit of holiness, at least somewhat. When you look at what are termed the mega churches in our land today, everything they do, or certainly much of what they do, they justify on the basis of being sensitive toward the lost. Many of them call their services seeker-sensitive services. We're mindful of man's plight, they say. We're trying to win souls to Christ. We therefore do not want to appear to be so far removed from the world by our dress and habits and conduct that they view us as being too different from them. And so you have some very large churches that go out of their way to make sure that they don't look like a church, or they don't function as a church. Preaching is replaced with something else, with drama. Worship becomes a form of entertainment. I can remember back in the days when I still worked in printing. I don't know who this was, but a man came up to me while I was on the second story working a second shift, I believe it was. And he came up to me and told me that he had been invited to attend a church, a very large church. I don't know the name of the church. I don't remember where this church was. I only remember that this man came up and expressed to me the fact that he'd been invited to a church. And he attended that church that weekend. And when he came back on Monday, I asked him what he thought of the church. I asked him how it went at church. And he said to me, there was nothing about that church that even resembled a church, even in his thinking. Much of the music couldn't even be classified as contemporary Christian music. It was totally secular, he said. Such was the desire of the church to be sensitive to the needs of others that they wouldn't even sing Christian hymns or Christian choruses, but chose rather the music of the world. In contrast to that, you may find, on the other hand, some very small churches who have nothing to do with anyone. They view themselves as being the very last tiny remnant of people who are endeavoring to be holy. They find it hard to feel any compassion or sympathy for a world that is so drenched in sin. And you know what? It's easier for people of that persuasion to gain a greater fear of the world than they have a fear of God. I know that I've said this before, but I'll say it again because I think it is the greatest challenge that we face as Christians in our generation, which is the challenge of being in the world, but not being of the world. What a challenge we face in that respect. How can I use the world without abusing the world? How can I enjoy blessings that are freely bestowed by God and yet still maintain a Christian testimony? And when we consider our land and our culture, a land of material possessions, a land where entertainment is man's chief end, it becomes a challenge to use the world without abusing it, to be in the world without being of the world. The challenge we face then is just that, being in the world but not of the world, showing compassion toward the world without compromising with the world. Daniel, in his case, I think, could do both. And you would have to say that he did it by walking so much by faith that he wasn't afraid to put God to the test. Look back in chapter 1. If you're still there, chapter 1 and verse 12. This is Daniel speaking. He says, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants." You see the submission, and yet you see the faith. Daniel was willing to put God to the test. I think that he shows such a confidence that God would come through for him that he was willing to submit himself to the judgment of the king's eunuch. He put God to the test. Now, there are times when a stand must be taken and there is no place for diplomacy or tact or compromise. You find that very thing in Daniel chapter 3. You remember the story, if you know the book of Daniel, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were confronted with the choice of bowing down to the king's idol or facing the fiery furnace. Their choice was clear and there was no room to do anything but stand true to God, come what may. There are times, however, that are not as immediately confrontational that will allow for faith to exercise diplomacy. A spirit that may be zealous but could not be described as excellent will not know how to distinguish between the two. Hence, such a person may compromise when he shouldn't, and he may be confrontational when he doesn't have to be. To pursue an excellent spirit, we must pursue a holiness that is exercised with wisdom. May God give us wisdom to stand true. May He give us the backbone to stand true in such a day as ours. May He give us the tact, the diplomacy to take our stand in a right way. There was something else that Daniel pursued that contributed to his excellent spirit and undoubtedly went a long way in imparting to him that wisdom. Consider with me, secondly, that not only did Daniel pursue holiness, but he pursued communion with his God. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and if you know the setting here, you know the writing that is being referred to was the king's decree that outlawed prayer. It was now illegal to pray, or at least to pray to anyone outside of the king. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel was in the habit of praying, wasn't he? This is a very familiar story, I think, to most of us here. Daniel was exalted above the princes of the land because of that excellent spirit that was found in him. Men whose spirits were filled with jealousy conspired against him by manipulating the king to frame an irreversible law that made Daniel's praying illegal. With full cognizance of that law, Daniel nonetheless continued his practice of seeking the Lord his God. Could I pause here just to say that he certainly rebukes us, doesn't he? In a time when we excuse ourselves from prayer with the rationale that we have so many other things to do that must get done, Daniel stands in stark contrast to us. I'm afraid that very often we long for days that have gone by, days really, when you think about it, that never really existed, when we reason that our day and age is more busy than any other age that has preceded ours. Oh, for the days when people had time to pray. Have you ever found yourself wishing that? Oh, for the days when I used to have more time to pray. I don't know that anyone has ever had time to pray who hasn't made the time to pray. I don't know that there ever has been such a thing as easy time to pray, easy time to seek the Lord. Really, when you say, I just don't have time today, there are too many other things, what are you saying in essence, but it doesn't rank as a high enough priority in my life to engage in it? That's what you're saying when you say you have no time. You're saying other things are more important than seeking the Lord the way we ought to seek Him. I don't know that anyone has ever had time to pray, as I say, who didn't make the time. Given the spiritual conditions in which we find ourselves, given the devil's attack against us, given the luring power of the world, as well as the power of the flesh, I dare say that prayer never comes easy to the child of God. Can we suppose that Daniel had leisure time on his hands? He ruled under King Darius over 120 princes who had the oversight of the kingdom. He was one of three presidents and was preferred above the rest. We're told that he was faithful and that no fault or error could be found in him. I dare say that Daniel was a brilliant administrator. He was probably very meticulous. He was probably a man given to great detail. He must have paid great attention to everything committed to his trust in order to bear such a testimony. I dare say that he worked hard and he probably put in long hours in order to be faithful to his trust. And yet he was a man who was committed to prayer. His work schedule couldn't keep him from it. The laws of the land couldn't keep him from it. Indeed, a den of lions couldn't keep him from it. He would seek his God. He would worship his Christ. He would pray. Now, we know that the Lord doesn't appear to us in these last days the way he appeared to Daniel. Daniel was visited by angels. Daniel received visions of what would take place in the future. Daniel beheld glorious revelations of Christ. And yet there is much about Daniel's prayer life that does resemble what the prayer life of the Christian should be. We have one of Daniel's prayers recorded for us in chapter 9. Turn with me to that chapter if you would. Daniel chapter 9. In this chapter, we discover that Daniel's praying was governed by the Scriptures. Look at chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. We read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel was determined to lay hold of the promise of God and to earnestly seek God to graciously honor his word. Daniel understood by the books. He understood by the word that was given to Jeremiah that 70 years would be accomplished. 70 years in which the children of Israel would abide in the land of captivity, and then they were to return. And Daniel made that discovery from the Scriptures. And how did he respond to that discovery? He set his face toward the Lord his God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He sought for the Lord to honor his word and to fulfill his promise. There was recognition in Daniel's praying that he was praying to the covenant-keeping God, to the God that would keep His word and honor His promises. Daniel's praying was governed by confession. I've heard it said of Daniel, maybe you have too, that he is one of very few Old Testament characters against whom there are no faults recorded, either in the Old or the New Testaments. You just can't find a negative word about Daniel in the Word of God. No criticisms about him. You can find criticisms of David. You can find criticisms of Abraham. You can't find criticism of Daniel. Be that as it may, Daniel was keenly aware of his own faults and the faults of his people, and with great agony and contrition, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, he confesses the sins of his people and he identifies with them in their sin. Look at verses 5 and 6. Note what he says there. We have sinned. He doesn't say, does he? They have sinned. No, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel is identifying with the sins of his people. He isn't taking exception to them. He made confession in his prayer. That's something you and I can do and should do. Note with me that Daniel's prayer life was marked by spiritual fervency. Look a little further down in his prayer, verses 18 and 19. He's uttered his petition now. He has made his confession. Now he is earnestly pleading with God when he says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. What earnest pleading. What a fervent spirit this man shows in the place of prayer. And you know, Daniel's prayers were based on the same hope as ours. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do and defer not. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations. Don't we have cause to pray that way? When we consider the state of our own souls and when we consider the spiritual state of our land, what a prayer is given to us here. What an excellent spirit is found behind that prayer. What a fervent spirit. What a humble spirit. What a spirit that's marked with faith in the promises of God. Those are all things that we can and should emulate by Daniel's example. We can scarcely imagine the potential before us of knowing our Savior if we would only give ourselves more to prayer. We're told in Scripture that for now we see through a glass darkly when it comes to the things of Christ. And indeed that's the case. But I honestly believe that the depth of that darkness is dependent on how much or how little we'll give ourselves to seeking the Lord. Who knows how much of heaven's veil can be drawn back if we seek Christ consistently as a habit with all of our hearts. One of the blessings that I have gained along the way through the minister's weeks of prayer, and one of the things that I sorely missed when I went through a season of some 8 years when I didn't attend those prayer weeks, was the way that God's Word would come alive to my own soul after the week of prayer was over. I can still remember one such experience when we were staying in the home of the Allisons. It was when the Allisons still lived in Greenville, and we were down for that week of prayer. The week was over. I was sitting in my room, and I'd opened my Bible to the book of James, and it was as if every line in that book just came alive to my soul. Why was that? Well, there was a whole week of prayer behind that Bible reading. And remember the subject of our study this morning, Daniel's excellent spirit. He attained that excellence through the pursuit of holiness and through the pursuit of communion with his God. I believe communion in particular is what can mark a Christian as being alive to God. Communion with our Christ, you see, will set us on a higher plane than being merely religious. So much of Christianity today, you know, is mere religion. So little is marked by that excellence of spirit that can only come through regular communion with our God. This same book of Daniel tells us a little later on that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Even during a time of turmoil and tribulation, the people that know their God are the ones that do exploits. Why is it that we see so little being done for God today? Or why is it that the things we think we see being done for God are so easily traceable to a marketing technique or an advertising campaign or some such thing? I think the reason is very simple. We just don't know our God the way we can and the way we should. Oh, may God help us then to attain this excellent spirit that characterized Daniel. So we find Daniel pursuing holiness. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We find him pursuing prayer, kneeling three times a day, facing Jerusalem, giving thanks to God, the laws of the land notwithstanding. There is one more thing that Daniel pursued which contributed to his excellent spirit. And with this I close. Consider with me, thirdly, that he pursued understanding. He pursued holiness. He pursued the knowledge of God. He pursued understanding. Look with me in chapter 10 and verse 12. Then said he unto me, this is the angel now speaking to Daniel, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. This is the angel now coming to Daniel after Daniel had been fasting and praying, I think, for about a week's time. You see, Daniel had an intense desire to understand God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And the thing that comes out clearly in the course of this book is that for all Daniel's understanding, it seems that there was still much that he didn't understand. He did come to understand by the scriptures that Israel would return to the land of their fathers following 70 years of captivity. But the visions he received from the Lord went so far beyond the scope of that specific prophecy. So we read toward the end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 8, Daniel's testimony that I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. From this testimony of Scripture, I think we can conclude that the scope of Christ's purpose in redemption is so much broader and deeper and higher than any man can fully grasp. Be he ever so gifted, even as Daniel was. And yet Christians respond differently to this fact, some reason that God's purposes are so far beyond us that it's futile striving to understand them. They're content to settle on a few basic truths. And they have no desire to increase their understanding of God's redemption. I wouldn't presume to judge them. I know that we all go through seasons when our interest in spiritual things becomes weak. But the least that must be said of others and of ourselves in such a condition is that we have not attained or maintained an excellent spirit. Usually it's the spirit of the world that draws us away from true excellence. It's certainly a mark of spiritual decay when in our day theology, which used to be thought of as the queen of sciences, is scarcely thought to be worthwhile today. I can remember one of my professors in college making the comment that the most noble exercise of the mind is to strive to know our God and His redemption. The pursuit of such knowledge contributes to one possessing an excellent spirit. And so we have these three things: the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of communion, and the pursuit of understanding. I should point out in closing that underlying these three things is strong resolution of heart. Again, verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And in chapter 10 and verse 12, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Underscore that part of the verse, thou didst set thine heart to understand. You see, there can be no excellence of spirit gained through half-hearted endeavors to live for Christ. The casual pursuit of Christ will make us blend right in with the rest of anemic Christianity as well as the world. The Lord, you see, is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, according to Hebrews. I come back to that scene that I made reference to in my introduction, that scene between Elijah and Elisha. Elisha has asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elijah responds by saying, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." That excellence of spirit that comes through pursuing holiness, communion, and understanding, you see, is not something that's gained with ease. It is a hard thing. But certainly the power and blessing that comes with it makes it something that's worth pursuing with all our hearts. And so I pray this morning, my hope for you, my challenge to you and to me, is that we would dare to be Daniels. May we strive to know our Maker and Redeemer. May we gain strength of will from God's Spirit who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That we may overcome any sins that easily beset us so that we may gain that spiritual excellence that can and should be our portion. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all seek the Lord in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer, let me just simply put the challenge before you to seek the Lord now in prayer for that excellence of spirit that can make you stand out in a day of darkness such as ours. Oh, that we might attain such excellence, that we might be labeled as something more than being merely religious. May we stand out as being those that know and love and serve the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Seek the Lord for that today. Like Daniel, ask the Lord to forgive you for the sins that have easily beset you. Let's seek the Lord to forgive us for just caving into a spirit of worldliness that makes us blend in so much with the world. Let's ask for something more excellent today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that Thou art the true and living God, and that we've gained an interest in Thee as Thy Holy Spirit came upon our hearts with power and opened our blind eyes and subdued our rebellious hearts, and we came to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask of Thee this morning that Thou wilt strengthen our resolve to seek Thee. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us for being so casual in our pursuit of God. Forgive us, Lord, for being so casual in our attitude toward prayer and in our seeking Thee for understanding. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt give us such a glimpse of Thy glory, yea, such a gaze of Thy glory, that we'll be determined to seek Thee more. May we seek Thee consistently. May we seek Thee fervently. And we ask of Thee, Lord, to grant to us an increase in our knowledge of Thee and an increase in our understanding of who Thou art and what Thou hast done. Then may we, O Lord, in the excellence that we obtain in pursuing Thee, may we shine brightly in a lost and pagan land, even as Daniel did shine in the land of his captivity. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. Grant to us that strength of resolve. Grant to us, Lord, that sense of commitment that we need. May we indeed commit ourselves to seeking Thee as families, as individuals, and as a church. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.